Well, good morning, everyone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning. Thank you for the freedom to worship. Thank you that Christians have been doing this for centuries and will be doing this all over the world this weekend. Thank you for our freedoms in this country. Please help us never to take those for granted. And teach us now what you want us to learn from your word, the Bible, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I walked into church this morning, I had to realise it's December and we have to start using the word Christmas. I was at a family Christmas gathering yesterday and my cousin had a Christmas tree already up and presents under the tree, and we've got the same here, and I was thinking, has it come to that time of the year already? My goodness. And in the church calendar, this next few weeks, as Mark said, is the season of Advent, when we prepare ourselves and remember the first coming of Jesus as a baby, and we look forward to the return of Jesus whenever that will be. And over this past year, particularly at St. Alfred's, but also here at St. Luke's, we've had a focus on mission, on trying to explain to people, let them explore Christianity, invite them to church, because we recognise that many Australians don't know much about Jesus, they don't know much about the Bible, they don't know much about church. So during this Advent season, we want to keep that theme of exploring and invitation there in our life, and so we're calling this little series of 4 weeks Explore Christmas. And each Sunday we'll pose a question about Christmas or about the Christian faith, and we'll try and unpack that question. And we're praying that this will lead to discussion for those of you who come to church regularly, for those who may not come to church at all, for those who might be listening to this via the internet. And it may be that you can invite a guest to church over these weeks or to another event during this Christmas season, or it may be that you can take something that one of the preachers says and use it in a conversation with your family or friends over this coming season. So today I want to start with the question, is Christmas believable? Do people believe what happens in the Christmas story? Now, about 5 years ago, they did a survey in the UK asking this very question. What do you believe about various events in the Christmas story? For example, they asked people, do you believe that an angel appeared to shepherds announcing the birth of Jesus? What would you say if you were asked that question? Well, about 72% of people in the UK said they didn't believe that or they were unsure. About 28% said they believed it. Secondly, they were asked, do you believe that wise men guided by a star came to Jesus and brought him presents of gold, frankincense and myrrh? About 63% said they didn't believe that or were unsure, and 37% did believe. And they were asked, was a newborn baby Jesus laid in a manger? About 71% didn't believe that or were unsure, about 29% did believe. So when you add that all up and sort of just make it a round figure, about 70% of people didn't believe significant elements of the Christmas story, or they were unsure about them, and about 30% did believe. And that's in the UK, but I doubt the figures would be very different here in Australia. There are a lot of reasons for such scepticism, but it's always hard to know how to pinpoint that exactly. So I've been thinking about this. Why would lots of people have doubts about the Christmas story? One of my suggestions, and I'm happy to discuss this afterwards, one of my suggestions is I think for many people there are two main Christmas stories that get intertwined, and both of these stories are hard to believe on face value. Here's the first story. A big fat bloke with red clothes rides around in the sky and somehow slips down the chimney with a bag full of presents that have been made by elves working all year round at the North Pole, leaving on the roof of your house a sled that has been pulled by reindeers, one of whom has a red nose. The second story is about a baby born to a virgin by an act of God, angels singing in the sky, smelly shepherds, some camels, a star, and some wise men with presents. Now, I think the stories get merged and confused in people's minds. At some stage, children who've been brought up on the first story realize the fat man isn't real. Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer does not exist. It's all fiction. It's a happy story, but Mum and Dad made it up. In the same way, the story of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, I think, becomes fiction for many people as they grow up. A lovely story that has great elements to it of birth and peace and goodwill to all, etc., etc., but it's all made up. And so in thinking about this, I want to just firstly look at what the New Testament claims about itself around these sorts of stories. Now, I've put a little outline in inside the bulletin if you'd like to follow, and you've got something to hang on to after I finish speaking. So let's think first of all about the claims of the New Testament. Now, it might seem that I'm begging the question by starting with the New Testament, because surely these are biased documents. But the reason I want to start here is because that's what you would do with any religious inquiry or philosophical inquiry. You'd go to the source documents. If you wanted to get a Muslim perspective on something, you'd read the Quran. If you wanted to get a Hindu perspective, you'd read the Hindu scriptures. So I think it's reasonable to go to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have four perspectives on the life of Jesus. We know them as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were all written in the first century AD, within about 40 to 70 years of Jesus' death. And each of the writers is writing from a position of faith. These are not dispassionate biographies simply recording dates and events, as if any biography did that, in fact. They're writing because they actually believe Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he rose again, and they're writing because they believe that and they want others to believe that too. So first of all, let's look at John chapter 20. Just a couple of the verses. It begins with that wonderful story of Thomas doubting. I love Thomas. I think it's terrific that Thomas is in the Bible. But I wanted to look at just the last couple of verses in the reading, verses 30 and 31. So it says, John the writer says, Jesus performed many other signs, that is, many other miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, in John's Gospel. But these ones are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What I want you to notice there is that John makes it quite clear what his purpose is in writing his gospel. He wants people to believe the Christmas story. He wants people to believe that Jesus came to earth as the Messiah and that he gives you life. He's very clear on his purpose. And he thinks that by recording in his gospel all these extraordinary signs, these miracles, the things that Jesus did or the things that happened to Jesus that are unusual, that that will help you believe. It will make you realize Jesus is no other person. He's not an ordinary person. In other words, the miraculous things that happen to him support belief in him. Now, that's something that modern people often find problematic with the Christmas story, all the miraculous elements, and I'm going to come back to that in my second main point shortly. The New Testament writers see that the miracles that surround Jesus' birth and the subsequent miracles that he did himself are evidence of his identity as the Son of God. Now let's look briefly at Luke's Gospel and at the opening of Luke's Gospel. That was the other reading we had this morning. Remember, Luke is a doctor. He wasn't one of the original apostles, one of the original disciples. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul's, and he also then writes one of the Gospels that we call Luke, and after which this church is named. So he begins his Gospel by saying this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, a few things to note here. Luke is saying that his account of Jesus is based on eyewitness accounts. He's talked to eyewitnesses, and his account is based on earlier written accounts. That's the many. Many have written. He's himself carefully investigated everything, and then he's written down what he calls an orderly account. And that sounds exactly what you'd expect an historian or a biographer to do, to research their topic. Now, he's writing for a patron or somebody he knows called Theophilus. And Theophilus apparently has become a Christian. He's been taught orally about Jesus. This is what happened, Theophilus. This is how he was born. This is what he did. This is how he died. Now you can put your faith in him. Luke has gone back and researched and talked to eyewitnesses, and he's written this orderly account so that Theophilus might have certainty about what he's been taught. And by extension, everybody else who reads this orderly account will have certainty about the story of Jesus. Now, the claims of the New Testament, when you put Luke and John together and other bits of the New Testament, the claims of the New Testament include the following: that Jesus was born in an unusual way. He lived a remarkable life prior to dying on a Roman cross. And the events of his birth have been recorded from eyewitness accounts and other written accounts. These accounts have been written to help people have a solid foundation for faith in Jesus as the Son of God. The New Testament therefore claims that Jesus' birth was an historical event. It actually happened. It was witnessed and it was recorded so that later generations, including us, could have great confidence that our faith in Jesus is well grounded, that there's solid historical support for Jesus and his birth. Now, the obvious application of this is that if anyone wants to know if this story is believable, they need to read the gospel accounts themselves. At some stage, every skeptic, every agnostic, and every atheist should go to the source documents for the Christian faith and read the gospel stories and see what they're like, at least once in their adult life. And you might find that the story is more believable than you first thought. You may know the great scientist of the 20th century, Albert Einstein. He was Jewish by background, but he certainly wasn't a believer. He didn't like the idea of a personal God at all. And he was asked in 1929 in an interview for an American newspaper if he accepted the historical existence of Jesus. And this was his answer. He said, "Unquestionably, no one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life. How different, for instance, is the impression which we receive from an account of legendary heroes of antiquity like Theseus. Theseus and other heroes of this type lack the authentic vitality of Jesus." Now, that's written by somebody who is not a believer. He can read the Gospels and he sees in there a true, something that he says has the actual presence of Jesus. It's really interesting that a skeptic like Einstein has no doubt that Jesus lived. And I think that's at least a good starting point for anybody, to accept the historical validity that Jesus did actually live. Now, let me think about this from one other point of view. This is my second main point. The first main point was the claims of the New Testament, and the second main point is the question of miracles. I suspect that one of the reasons many people find the Christmas story unbelievable is because of a general skepticism about miracles and the miraculous. There are some pretty big miracles in the Christmas story. You have to accept that. A woman becoming pregnant by the work of God rather than a human husband is a bit hard to take, isn't it? A bit hard to imagine. angels singing in the sky. Hands up if you've ever heard angels singing in the sky. Some people do, I haven't. That's a hard one. A star guiding wise men across a desert. That's a big miracle. But the biggest miracle of all is God coming to earth as a baby. I mean, you think about that for just a little bit of time and it does your head in, doesn't it? You just can't imagine that happening. So what do we make of miracles? Well, one way to think about this is to think about what I call a closed universe or an open universe. What do I mean by that? Well, if you believe in a closed universe, events are determined by the so-called laws of nature. Things happen because there is a cause and effect. Oh, I drove too fast and I went through a red light, you get a penalty, that sort of thing. For example, if you hold something in your hand and you let it go, it will fall. That's the law of gravity at work. If you let go of glass, it will break because of what it's made of. If you let go of a rubber ball, it will bounce because of what it's made of. We learn these laws, the series of cause and effect, by experience and by observation. Now, in a closed universe, there is no God outside these laws controlling or changing things. Things just happen in the way they happen. And you've learnt that over your life. And you don't necessarily think that anything else could potentially happen. So with such a view, miracles are not possible because miracles would contravene these laws of nature that govern the universe. So if something unusual happens, like you're thinking about someone who you haven't spoken to for a long time and your phone rings at that very moment and it's them on the phone, you go, that's just a coincidence, isn't it? That's how we pray. And there's probably some rational explanation for it, even if we don't know at the time. So that's a closed universe. There's no God. Things just happen in a set order of things. And in that universe, there's only one way that you have children. That's you need a man and a woman. On the other hand, in an open universe, it's possible to see that these so-called laws of nature actually point beyond themselves to a lawmaker or a creator who set up the universe in the way that it has been set up. And if that is the case, then the universe may not be quite so predictable if there's a lawmaker outside that set of natural laws. The lawmaker might work through the normal series of cause and effects, but might just as easily work in a different way. For example, if someone is ill, it is quite possible that healing could come from getting good medical advice or asking for prayer or both. Most of us, though, don't sit down and go, do I believe in a closed universe or an open universe? I bet you none of you have ever asked yourself that question. It's something that we pick up from our parents and from our upbringing. It's a presumption about the way the world works. It's part of our worldview, part of our intuitive response to the world. Now, if a person's worldview is closed, then miracles just don't happen in that world, and the Christmas story will remain a fantasy. It just could not happen that way. However, if someone does come to believe in God, then they will eventually see that if there is a God outside the universe, then logically, God can do whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, even coming to earth as a baby. In a closed universe, the birth of Jesus, which even the most skeptical historians agree took place, think of Einstein, that cannot mean what the Bible says it means in a closed universe. Sure, Jesus might have been born, and sure, he might have been born in an unusual way, but it cannot mean that he is God. There has to be some other explanation in a closed universe. In an open universe, though, it just might be that the baby is more than a baby, that in this baby, God himself is entering history. And perhaps, if you have an open mind, an open universe, you might read Dr. Luke, that orderly writer of the gospel bearing his name, and go, maybe he's got it right. When through the mouth of an angel, the angel Gabriel, the angel says to Mary and to us readers, nothing is impossible for God. Maybe Dr. Luke, that historian, that careful reader of past accounts, listener to the eyewitnesses, maybe he's got it right. Let me conclude. The New Testament is not myth and it's not fantasy. It's grounded in history. It claims that itself. Jesus really was born in Bethlehem. He grew up to be the most remarkable person who has ever lived. You may know the poem One Solitary Life, attributed to the Canadian-born pastor James Alan Francis. I've written it in your bulletin for you. In that One Solitary Life, that poem, he summarizes Jesus' impact by saying this: I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon the earth as that one solitary life. During the preparation for this sermon, I've been reading a little book by a local historian and Anglican minister, John Dixon, called Is Jesus History? He's only just put that out. It's very easy to read. You can see it's not a very big book, about 150 pages paperback. And John's conclusion is that modern historical research has shown, quote, that the New Testament contains good testimony about the figure of Jesus. The early date of the documents compares well with other ancient sources. The sheer number of surviving manuscript copies of the texts is impressive. The style of the Gospels fits with what we know of ancient historical biography. And he goes on to talk about archaeology and non-Christian sources, pointing out quite conclusively, I think, that Jesus is history and can be trusted, and the New Testament documents can be trusted. So yes, I want to say Christmas is believable. I wouldn't be a minister if I didn't believe that. So Christmas is believable. The Son of God did come to earth on that first Christmas night, and the world has never been the same ever since. So I invite you this Advent to explore this, to use whatever I've said today to help others explore that. If you're interested, get a copy of John's book. And if you know people who've never engaged with the Christmas story and they think it's all a little bit far-fetched, just invite them gently, graciously, maybe just to read one of the accounts of Jesus' life, one of those Gospels, and see what they think. And see if Einstein is right, that it exudes the authentic vitality of Jesus. I think they'll be surprised. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone in this world, in this universe, but you've come in the person of Jesus, in the form of a baby, to be one of us, to live a life like our lives, and yet so different from our lives. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus. And Lord, this Advent season, I pray for those who do not know you or may not believe that you've come to our earth. I pray for those many in our community that you might break into their lives in a fresh way somehow, through each of us, through our friendship networks and families, through other churches, through the Christian media. And I pray, Lord, that many people would pick up a gospel for the first time and see who Jesus is and be surprised maybe at how vital and how wonderful he is. Please refresh us ourselves in our Christian faith. Please give us new wonder at the miraculous story of your birth and intervention in our history. Please instill in us again a sense of gratitude and thanks for all that you've done for us personally. Please fill your churches this Christmas season. May people come to acknowledge the Lord Jesus and thank him and sing carols and just be so amazed at what you've done. Please have mercy on us again, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.